Amen. Thank you, Dan. Well, welcome to all of you to our community here. You'll hear tomorrow morning from our senior pastor, Scott Rowley, as he preaches in the morning. But it's a joy to host all of you, and it's a joy to have been given the title for the message tonight. I think you were given a copy of my notes on your way in. If you did get that copy of notes, would you pull those out now, because it's going to free me considerably to cover the material that I would like us to consider at what is usually about my bedtime. So the challenge for me is to stay awake. And I will stay awake, because really what we're going to do is to place ourselves under the Niagara Falls that Dan was talking about. When Dan gave me this theme of the freedom of adoption, my heart rejoiced, because I am a bound man. I am someone that, like most of you, is coming alive to the love of God and Jesus for us. I'm someone who hears the words of Jesus when he says, "Those whom the Son sets free are free indeed." And my heart rejoices in as much of that freedom I've already experienced, but I know I've only just begun. I feel like I'm standing at the base of the Swiss Alps with a little teaspoon and a little sand bucket, and I'm trying to take it all in. And the joy that we have is that the Father will bring to completion the good work he began in us. The joy that we have is knowing that one day we will have a glorified heart, and we will be able to fully take in the wondrous love that is the essence of our freedom. The freedom of adoption, really the freedoms of adoption. What does our Father intend for us as we come alive to this primary theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and further make the very connections that Dan made so brilliantly for us in our opening time together? Well, let me direct your attention to the outline, if you do have a copy, and you'll see that the three main headings of this conversation about the freedoms of adoption are these. We're going to consider the freedom of legal rights that come with adoption. We're going to consider the freedom of personal delights that come with the doctrine of adoption. And then lastly, very briefly, but will be picked up tomorrow morning by Scott Rowley, the freedom of a missional life. Let me once again pray so briefly, then we're going to look at a lot of portions of Scripture, trusting God by His Spirit to apply His Word to our hearts and giving us joy and giving us freedom. I believe with all of my heart that it would not be unusual that for some of you that came here thinking your primary focus was going to be on adopting children. It would not surprise me as the weekend unfolds that some of you will realize, no, really, it was not primarily about me adopting children, but about the Father adopting me. So let me pray and then let's launch. Glorious Father, thank you so much that the gospel has already been preached tonight and Jesus has been made much of. And Lord, we can never make too much of Jesus. So Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would come alive in every portion of Scripture we read. We pray that you, O God, the Holy Spirit, at the end of a very busy travel day for a lot of us, or in the very moment of going to bed for some of us, would breathe upon our hearts, enliven us, quicken us, bring your Scripture to bear in such a fashion, Lord, that it would not be the words of men, but the very word of our God that convicts us and encourages us and frees us to live in your story to your glory with all the joy that you give us until the very day, Jesus, that you come back to finish making all things new. And together we do cry out, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to read the Scripture is to understand that this theme of adoption and really the freedoms of adoption, it just takes us in a lot of vital directions that we need to camp out in, even if our moments tonight are brief. But let's first of all start with this theme of thinking of adoption with respect to the legal rights, the freedom of legal rights. Adoption secures us in a state of objective blessings. Biblical adoption in Christ secures us in a state of objective blessings. Now, an objective blessing is something that's true about you and me, whether or not we feel it. has nothing to do with our feeling meter. It's something that God has done for us in light of what he declares adoption to be. Now, at this point, we need to make a distinction. To talk about the theology of adoption now, we need to be very careful to know that in Scripture, it's not the same thing as the doctrine of justification, but the two do work hand in hand. And allow me just a brief moment to talk about the theology of justification as it segues into our understanding of the legal objective rights that we enjoy as sons and daughters of the living God. According to the Bible, becoming a Christian is so much more than simply having your sins forgiven so that then you can begin to try to show God that you really are worth taking to heaven one day through all your moral performance and good quiet times. Now, I hope you got the point there. That was the story I grew up with, tragically. Growing up in the environment where I grew up in North Carolina, I had a very distorted and therefore very unfounded view of the gospel. The gospel I heard as a young man in the middle part of North Carolina was, Jesus died for you. Believe that story, the slate will be wiped clean. And then there's this wonderful cooperation that's going to occur between you believing in Jesus, the one who died for you, and you're really giving yourself to things that God says are important things. And at the end of your life, the combination of believing in Jesus and performing well will probably secure your place in heaven. We're not really totally sure about that. We're pretty sure about that. But if you live a life of continually rededicating your rededications, you can have a little more functional assurance. And maybe if you do throw in things like social justice, and maybe even memorizing 2 Chronicles, that might impress God all the more, upping the ante of your chances of really being in heaven. Probably you didn't live with that distorted version of Christianity. Maybe some of you had a far more distorted vision. But you see, we need to understand this. According to the Bible, what takes place the very moment that we trust Jesus is that truly all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, word, thought, and deed. Not just the 4% of your sin you're aware of, but the 96% you are clueless about. It is all covered by the blood of Jesus. But also, simultaneously, God declares you to be righteous in his sight. He imputes to you, he puts in your account the very righteousness of Jesus. And this is a legal objective reality. Not only is all of your sin taken care of, but positively there is given to you by God's declaration all the merit of Jesus. Now, it's that foundation, it's that legal environment that makes adoption something that we also consider a forensic or a legal category. In fact, the first scripture I would read or direct your attention to is Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, and just consider with me in the reading of Galatians 4 how this theme of the legality of being given the status of a son or daughter of the living God, how it presupposes our justification in Christ, but also how it begins to show us it's not the same thing as justification. It's even in some ways even more glorious. Here Paul's words to a church that had become tragically disconnected from the heart of the gospel. To a deadly sense that he had to ask the question, what has happened to all of your joy? And in the very chapter in which he confronts a joyless group of Christians, he highlights the doctrine of adoption. Here are his words, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights, there's some legal language, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God made you also an heir. Now, as Paul would write these words, he is totally tuned into the Roman world and their economic and their social construct called adoption. And when Paul uses these words, you're no longer a slave but a son, he's thinking about the marketplace, about where most adoptions would take place in Rome. You see, in the Old Testament, the category of adoption is not primarily one that you see played out very often by our Jewish friends. Now, Israel herself is declared to be the adopted son of God. But adoption as a practice of Jews going into the nations and adopting children, that was not a part of their calling or culture. Thus, when Paul picks up on the theology of adoption, he's of course, it's rooted first and foremost in the gospel, but he makes this connection, and he knows that his audience would understand that there's a remarkable thing that takes place in the Roman world when someone that has the means can go in and buy a slave out of their legal standing as a slave and now legally make them a son. And so these words would have been staggering with respect to what it even means to know God in this fashion. And so Paul uses this very affective language that is meant to stir up joyless, dead, performance-based Christians. Those that lost their joy, like Dan in his own preaching through James, wisely made the conclusion they fell back into performance-based religion. And so Paul is all over these men and women of Galatia saying, if you lose the gospel, you lose everything. Don't you understand this took place legally? Here's what God did for you in Christ. He presented his son. He paid the very price necessary to legally buy you out of your sin and death. He gave you the righteousness of the one who alone perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law and died in your place, exhausting God's judgment against your sin. And now he has made you to be legally a son. It's not a metaphor. It is your grand reality. So just to start with, for this 30 minutes or so I have, just to stand under the Niagara Falls with you, let's understand this truly. The legal rights of our sonship are something we need to ponder. It's something that's true about you that you need to come alive to. But also, as we think about other dimensions of legal rights, the freedom of legal rights, along with the legal status of a son, let's consider the legal guarantee of an inheritance. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, again, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The filial language. God presented as the Father who qualifies the unqualified to become sons and daughters of the living God. And here the language of inheritance is brought to bear. If you know anything about the theology of inheritance in the scripture, you know that for Paul, his eye is not towards simply a pot of gold or no mere penance from any mere man's wage-earning life. But when Paul talks about inheritance, in his own heart, he's thinking of the words of Jesus, who says to those who know him will inherit the earth. And for Paul, the inheritance that we have secured for us legally, guaranteed, is the inheritance of the new heaven and new earth. Now, whatever else is going on in your own experience economically, of this you can be sure. If you belong to Jesus, if legally you have been justified by grace alone through faith alone, if legally you are adopted into the family, no longer a slave of sin and death, but you have been made now a bondservant of the righteousness that is the faith, then you will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Can I get an amen? I know you're sleeping tired. It's been a long night, but my goodness, I'm coming awake myself. I'm usually into my second dream by now. Thirdly, just again, think of the category of just this category now of legal rights, the freedom of legal rights, things that are true of a lot of you that maybe you didn't even know was in the offering for you. It's not at all unlikely that some of you are raised in the theological environment where your understanding of the riches of the gospel, it's not as complete as it needs to be. And I pray that will be your biggest joy this weekend, and I pray that will be the engine and the fuel that will move you and me to ponder more fully where do we show up in God's story of adoption with respect to real orphans in a very broken world. But one more, because again, we could put 17 more, but just for the limitations of time, one more in the category of legal rights, the freedom of legal rights. The legal shift from relating to God as my judge to relating to Him as my Father who disciplines me in love. Again, let me read that. Here's another dimension of legal rights that we get because of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Because we are adopted, because it's a legal adoption, there's a legal shift from relating to God as my judge to relating to Him as my Father who disciplines me in love. And this is an enormous shift. Listen to how the book of Hebrews refers to this shift from no longer fearing God as your judge, but surrendering to Him as a Father that disciplines even very deeply. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate children and are not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? First of all, he's writing a whole book that's arguing that Jesus is superior to Moses, Aaron, Melchizedek, to everything that was written in the Old Testament as a shadow meant to point towards the substance who is Jesus. And he shows us in so many ways, the writer of Hebrews does, that the excellency of Jesus puts us in a unique relationship with God as our Father. And to see Jesus and to understand that He suffered once and for all for us, exhausting God's judgment against our sin, means that, my dear brothers and sisters, God will never deal with you according to your sins or reward you according to your iniquities, because He has dealt with Jesus according to your sins and rewarded Jesus according to your iniquities. Now you have a Father that takes your sins so seriously that He loves you deeply, and in His contra-conditional love, He is not going to give up on you. And even when His discipline is severe, and please, friends, know that sometimes the discipline of a father feels just as severe as the judgment of a judge, we know it is in love, and we know it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are trained by it. Some of you maybe theologically have made that shift, being able to say, God is no longer my judge because He judged Jesus for my sins, and I know the Bible says He's my Father and He's not going to judge me for my sin, kind of, sort of, and then you trail off. As you understand the Bible, as you gather at an adoption conference, does your heart know, does your scripture convince you by God's bidding that now when you look into your judge's face, you find a Savior there? Do you really believe that Jesus has completely exhausted God's judgment against your sin? Tell me that's not good news. Tell me if it's not true, and it is true. The implications are incredible. And you see, the end of this reflection tonight is all about the freedom to come alive to such lavish love, the legal status of what it means to be an adopted son or daughter of the living God, and then to move into the personal delights that does propel us. It moves us forward into a missional way of life. That is the utter connection we want to make. It would be tragic if some of you are here to reach out for adoptive care righteousness as though if you adopt 1, 2, or 17 children, that's going to impress God? Do you think there's anything you can possibly do to add to the finished work of Jesus? Now, functionally, psychologically, emotionally, tragically, that's where we go. It happened in Galatia. It happens in my heart. I'm a moron with the best of them. So why we need to hear this gospel all the time, all the time. All right, that's just three of so many legal rights we could acknowledge that go with being adopted into the family of God. Let me begin. Let me say them very quickly again. The legal status of sons and daughters, the legal guarantee of inheritance like you have never imagined, and the legal shift from relating to God as my judge to relating to Him as my Father who disciplines me in love. All right, secondly, two of three. Next category, the freedom of personal delights. Adoption calls us into a realm of subjective wonder. It's going to be scary language for some of you. Let me say it again. The freedom of personal delights. We've moved from the freedom of legal rights now to the freedom of personal delights. Adoption calls us into the realm of subjective wonder. When you hear subjective wonder, hold that against the first category of objective status. An objective status is something, as we've said, that's true about me. It's legal. It's settled, whether or not I feel it. But subjective wonder means that to read now the theme of adoption, you begin to realize, as the writers of Scripture talk about adoption, there is deep movement of heart. This is not just a doctrine that's in your systematic theology. As we emotively, as we effectively connect with what it means to know that truly God is Abba Father, it is meant to bring a joy unspeakable full of glory. Now, what does this look like in a few scriptures? Well, here's one of my favorite, and I've yet to find one good translation that does justice to the Greek, but it's foundational to understand that in this calling that we have in our adoption in Christ, there is an experiential realm, and it's founded in the truth. Its foundation is objective truth, but it's meant to uncork my heart. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, I would offer these words. Here's a freedom phrase for us. In our adoption, we have the freedom to be reparented by the only perfect Father. Hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family," or really, the Greek would say, "from whom all fatherhood derives its name." Let me read it as the Greek actually comes to us. Paul says, "I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood derives its name and meaning. And I pray out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to know, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now I realize it's 9:11 on Friday night, and some of you are very sleepy. But dear friends, if the Spirit of God blows the coals of your heart with respect to this truth, we'll stay up all night dancing. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Paul is saying literally, adoption is critical because there's only one father that can deconstruct the illusion that there ever was a human father that could fill me up, or the tragic paralyzing effect that I've been so marred by the father wound, I cannot be healthy. Paul so contradicts Freud here, long before Freud was, of course, born. You know, Freud's line was, "We've created a notion of father, projected it upon God." Paul says exactly the opposite. The very notion of father comes from God to us. Our father is the father from whom all fatherhood derives its meaning. And then he goes on to talk about, here is the father that loves you like this. He has given you his son, a son who is so extraordinary, outlandish, outrageous in his love for you. It will require the Holy Spirit and the whole family of God together to begin even to imagine how much he loves you. In fact, he loves you so much, the knowledge of that love surpasses knowledge. And Paul says, I want this to be happening in your inner world. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing like the love of Jesus to set you free from whatever Samsonite you're bringing to this conference. Don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you couples coming to an adoptive conference had one of your worst fights in the last 48 hours. So excited about being here, and then you know you acted like fourth graders on the playground getting here. And you're probably saying to yourself, what child in the world belongs in this crazy family? Maybe someone will adopt us while we're there. Brothers and sisters, we need Jesus. We're desperate, and we need Jesus, and we have him. And as we come alive to the Father that loves as no other Father, we are reparented. That's not psychobabble. It's the rich theology of the gospel. And Paul was all over it. Well, another image. Again, we're talking about the freedom of personal delights. We've considered the freedom of legal rights, now personal delights. Here's another image. The freedom to come alive more and more to the lavish love of our Father. Our precious sister referred to this scripture earlier when we first started our evening. 1 John 3:1-3. And hear how John, the apostle, positions himself like Paul with astonishment. And he bids us to join the astonishment. He writes, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And I almost see John writing these words, looking in the room, saying, that we, you and me, that we should be called the children of God. And with a certain degree of incredulity, because who could be more unlikely called the children of God than you and me? But that's just the point. How great, behold, how great the love is the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Back to the theme of we are declared it to be legally, but we are now experientially coming alive to everything it means. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is, referring to Jesus. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, meaning to come alive to this gospel has got to be the motivation to deconstruct that worldly living that Dan was talking about. Only this gospel, only this love, only gospel astonishment can lead us to gospel community and gospel movement. To with that precious sister we saw on the screen with her, you know, with her nine children, her softball team, or whatever she referred to them as, to say, well, there's only 143 million of them out there. This love. Again, I have no clue, and I don't need to know, and God alone knows what's going on in your heart, where some of you are still living a life of he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. May this be 24 hours in which this love, this lavish love, this adoptive care for you, you're the orphan that the Father came after. That's why Jesus said, again, hearkening back to one of the scriptures our dear sister alluded to, the freedom to live less like a spiritual orphan and more like a beloved child of God. Jesus says, John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Can you imagine all the words Jesus could have used to say to his disciples before he went up to heaven? Instead of the word orphan, I'm not going to leave you just alone. Or am I going to leave you, what, like whipped puppies? Or I'm not going to leave you forlorn? Or am I going to leave you as just hapless disciples? Why would Jesus say, knowing he's going to the Father through the cross and resurrection, why would he say, I will not leave you as orphans? Because that is my default mode in life. The quintessential person not connecting with Abba Father is living an orphan-like existence. And an orphan disconnected from any sense of care can go in two very predictable directions. Not only two, but two. Some orphans go so inward, they live a life of fear and utter self-contempt. Some orphans go so outward, they become hyper-vigilant, and they become the savior of the orphanage. And see, some of us here could be wanting to adopt out of fear. Some of us could be just hyper-vigilant, but all while being carriers of an orphan spirit. When Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will send the Spirit, he's assuming the Holy Spirit of God is going to so apply to our hearts the work of Jesus that finally we're going to cry out. We'll cry uncle first out of our need, and then we'll cry Abba because of how God meets us in our very need and brokenness. Now, this is something that's experiential based in truth. One more in this very category that maybe will kind of bring that theme of the freedom of personal delight together. The freedom of never having to pose or pretend about anything before God, crying Abba Father in our brokenness, our joy, our sadness, our suffering, our prodigality, our elder brother self-righteousness. Paul writes Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. By the way, Abba Some of you know this. Let's remind ourselves, even that we that know it the best, or some of us have never heard it. Abba is most closely related to the European papa. See, for some of us, when we hear the word daddy, you know what we think of? We think of the young co-ed calling home to sugar daddy. Oh, dear daddy, I need a dress for the prom. Well, that's sugar daddy. Abba is a very unique word that conveys all of the, it maintains the dignity of, this is dad. But it also conveys the rich intimacy of, and I crawl up in his lap. And so when we hear the Spirit working in our heart to say, to give us the freedom to cry, Abba, Father, we're not turning God into sugar daddy, simply the celestial butler in the sky that has no concern for the condition of my heart and simply is there to give me whatever I want because he's so codependent he's afraid to disappoint me. That is not the God of the Bible, and you know it. But he is the God of the Bible that has so satisfied himself as the holy, thrice holy God of the universe that we approach him without reservation and confidence and in every season of life. The cry, Abba, Father, certainly is the cry when you connect deeply with what it means for you to be so aware of his intimate love for you. But it's also the deep cry that in every season of life, you know, the freedom to say, oh, God, your mercy better be a match for my heart, because right now I am a mess. And brothers and sisters, in a group this big, over 500 of you, it is highly, highly likely some of us are acting out in very destructive ways. I don't say this to cause anyone in this room fear. I'm not prophesying. I'm not trying to manipulate you whatsoever. But some of us may be predators in this room. And if that is you, I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to say there is a God that loves you, will pursue you, will meet you in that dark part of your story. And I pray this may be a very weekend in which you would just come out and find his love for you. Some of us are probably living in two or three different minds. You know, we really sincerely care about adopting orphans, and we really do know, and it's gospel reality for us, but there's that part of us that has never been touched by this Abba's love, and we live in two minds. There's just wounds. There's parts of our narrative that have never been brought before a throne of grace, and so we're in two minds. This is the God, this is the gospel that says, you don't have to pretend. Aren't you glad with me that the very first question asked in the Bible by God was to his broken son and daughter where shalom had been violated? And this is the question that God throws out there, and he already knows the answer. Where are you? Do you assume when God asked Adam and Eve, where are you, that he couldn't see through the kryptonite trees or something? Well, hey, too much fog in here. Where are you, Adam? God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. They were clueless about where they were. And this Abba asks you and me this weekend, where are you? Why are you trying so hard to make life work apart from the rich resources of the gospel? Why are you so self-righteous? Why are you so smug? The freedom that we have to cry out. Well, lastly, for the sake of time that we have, because we do want you to get a good night's sleep and come back tomorrow morning. Let me just again, so much more could be said about that, but a lot of great voices this weekend. I think you're going to hear a lot of redemptive redundancies. Just listen to what the Lord's going to be saying over and over and over through different clarions of his heart and voice. One more thing I want to say just to make the final connection. I want to refer to this painting, which you see the original on the wall over here, but let me read this one scripture. Here's the final thing I'm going to say in my last 5 minutes or so. Okay, the freedoms of adoption, what do they include? The freedom of legal rights. Adoption secures us in a state of objective blessings. Secondly, the freedom of personal delights. Adoption calls us into a realm of subjective wonder Thirdly, the freedom of a missional life. Adoption propels us into the world with sacrificial hope. Romans 8:18, again, chapter 8 of Romans. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. No hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for it, we do not. What we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Very, very quickly. What's Paul talking about here? He's applying now this rich theology of adoption to how we live our lives. And you see, here's the freedom of a missional life. Well, very quickly, here's a narrative painting that really covers the storyboard of what Dan was talking about. Great painter in the Nashville, Tennessee area, dear friend of our congregation, created this piece of art for us several years ago. And David Arms is his name. And I met with David about 4 years ago. I said, David, would you create one painting that tells the whole story of the Bible so that every time we in Christ Community Church gather to worship the living God, we will not simply click onto one scene in the Bible and have disregard to the whole storyline. So this is what he came up with, these four panels, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The primary theme or the primary symbol in the whole painting is the tree. Why? Because in the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible, there is one tree that is predominant. It's the tree of life. That first panel speaks of creation when everything was, it was designed to be. And the tree of life stood tall. Those birds, the chickadee, represent the clarion call of the new creation world. That one piece of fruit is not primarily to be thought of as a prohibition, but glorious provision. Our story begins not with depravity, but with dignity. God says you are free to eat from any tree's fruit in the garden but one. We know tragically what happened, however. Sin and death came into the hearts of Adam and Eve, and everything was broken. The second panel speaks of the effect of the fall. Every sphere of God's creation, every aspect of our humanity, every aspect of society, culture, life has been radically affected. That tree is not a dead tree. It is a tree that represents that truly there is pervasive brokenness everywhere we live. That third panel, the tree of love, that if when you go over to the original, maybe sometime during the course of the weekend, you'll see that that is not a white cross painted on that tree. No, that third panel, that third tree represents the cross of Jesus. And you find in that third panel the emergence of life, the good news that through the person, the work of Jesus, the promised hope of a gathered people from every nation and a restored universe is beginning to take place. Quickly run with me to the fourth panel. The biggest tree is so big it cannot even be contained on the whole panel, deliberately painted off the canvas. The 12 fruit that are written about by John the Apostle, Revelation 21 and 22, the abundance that far supersedes even life in the Garden of Eden, reminding us that the Garden of Eden was just a preview of coming attractions. The end of God's story is far more glorious than its beginning. In conclusion, what's the connection with Romans 8? You understand what Paul knew about this story? There is no chance at all that God will not finish his story. And the connection that you and I would make would be this. Brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when the very word orphan will be eliminated from the human vocabulary. Adoptive care is not a job for us to get done. It is a privilege to enter into. For far as the curse has been found so far are the blessings of Jesus reaching. And you see, as we come alive to the glory of the Son of God, God the Son in that third panel, His work for us as we come alive, as God applies to our heart, the finished work of Jesus, as we cry out, Abba Father, we sign on for living missionally. It's not a job. We're not the deeper life club here. We're not the ones that get it. Nobody else gets it. If we'd get anything this weekend, let's get the gospel, because that will motivate us to live sacrificially. Some of you very capable people and resource people, this is going to be the final kind of movement, perhaps this weekend, to move you to say, why not? But of course we get involved, but for the right reasons. For others of you that want to be adoptive parents, but you realize your hearts, your marriage right now is such that you need Abba's love in your life to become a healthy of enough of a family so that you will steward the hearts of children and not put a burden upon them to validate your broken existence. But it's all gospel work, and it's all good news. We do groan. And you know what? That groaning is not indigestion. You're pregnant with glory, brothers and sisters. You're pregnant with glory. And there's no possibility of miscarriage. Life is coming in you and through us as the family of God. We live in God's story to His glory. We make the connection with this narrative painting this weekend with respect to adoption. Ours in Jesus, and what it means for us to know that here is one of several vital areas that Jesus has signed on for. Truly indeed, your labors in the Lord are not in vain. And together we cry, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Truly, I feel like myself, I've been standing under a waterfall, and I've been the waterfall, and I've talked way too fast and too loud and too southern. But Lord, I trust you, Lord, to wrap your word around our hearts. I praise you for the legal rights that we have in adoption, Lord, and they're not chest thumping rights. We don't kind of throw our chest out now and say, this is my right. Lord, we are humbled that we're no longer slaves but sons. We are undone. We are incredulous that we will inherit the new heaven and the new earth because of the work of Jesus. We are blessed beyond our conscious awareness that you are a father that disciplines us and no longer a judge punishing our sin. Oh Lord, breathe upon us. May we legalists, we elder brothers, we Pharisees, be humbled by the enormity of grace. And may some of us, Lord, that take the grace of God for granted and we use it as a green card to live like a bunch of idiots, oh, may the transforming power of grace motivate us to sacrificial, obedient love. Lord, thank you that it is your story. You're writing it, you're telling it, and we get to live as characters in your story and carriers of your story. And Jesus, we are so glad that you are coming back to finish the work you've already started, making all things new. We pray with thanksgiving and humility for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.